The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Philippians chapter 1, where we are working on verses 15 through 17. All right, as Jesus told Peter when he confronted him at the Sea of Galilee, if you love me, feed my sheep. This is one of the fundamental precepts that the pastor teacher has to orient to, that his job is to provide nourishment for God's people by means of the systematic study of God's word, getting these principles before believers in a consistent way so that they can reflect on these things, think about them, apply faith towards the truth, and grow up spiritually. One of the consequences of growth, of course, is change. Some believers do not want to change. So in essence, if that's the case, then they don't really want to grow because we have to move on. Paul's constantly talking about this, striving for excellence, striving to grow in grace and knowledge. And as he told them, to have wisdom and discernment so you can make the proper applications under your love principle. So that is why we are here. We are here to get the nourishment that we need. We recognize we're not going to be healthy without a healthy diet. And of course, the Word of God protects us from so much of the nonsense that is out there. We recognize that these passages are inspired by God. They are indeed profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for correction, for showing us where we're wrong, and then showing us how to get back on track. So the one thing we have to deal with constantly is this matter of rebound. We all have a functional and active sin nature, and so therefore we have to keep short accounts, or should at any rate, with God by dealing with our sins as we go, so as to continue to seek Him and seek Him first. So it's time to deal with that. If you have not, if you haven't dealt with your sin nature, there's two ways of staying in fellowship. One is avoiding sin, and the other is being restored to fellowship after you sin by means of 1 John 1:9. But of course, that principle is only valid based on and because of the work of Christ on the cross, whereby these sins have been paid for, and God can now, in righteousness, forgive them. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. And so we fall under that category. So time to make sure you're prepared, rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fellowship of Positive Volition. We recognize that even in these last days, you have continued to provide all that we need, both in terms of living grace, but more importantly, in terms of the spiritual grace, to pursue your word, to grow up spiritually, to continue advancing as we seek to hold the high ground and stand our ground against the forces that assail us. We recognize that we fight on three fronts, and we need the strength and comfort that comes from your scriptures, from the teaching of the Word of God, the dynamic of the Word in the inner man, building him up so as to be able to fight the good fight that you have laid out before us. We pray as we approach your Word this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're in a section here where Paul has shifted gears from the Philippians and sort of their situation and gone to his own situation, addressing this matter of how things had played out for him. But I think starting about verse 12, if I remember right, where he shifted this, that's right, to his circumstances and how the gospel has continued to advance, and this is a little bit surprising, in that one might have expected the gospel to take a downturn since its chief exponent was presently in jail. Certainly the chief exponent that we know about among the Gentiles. And so it had not, however. As he says here, many of the brethren, although it says most in our version, in New American Standard there in verse 14, many of the brothers, trusting in the Lord, because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. So that's a little bit of an unexpected turn that they recognize that the word of God is not bound, and that although Paul himself is bound, that this somehow emboldened them. I guess maybe seeing that it was house arrest as opposed to, say, a real prison, that might have encouraged them. That they were, Paul was free to have people who came and went, as he did there for 2 years, as Luke says at the end of Acts. And so some have been emboldened. So the fear factor is what has been struck down to some extent. Not completely, probably gone, because if they have far more courage, that means it took courage to speak in the first place. Whatever the motivation here. And then he gets into the shocking thing that there are two distinct groups among this most or more of the brothers that are trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment. Some, he says, to be sure, that's the way they translated this sort of menda construction. They've added the to be sure here. On the one hand, some are preaching Christ even from envy and strife. That Achaia sensitive there sets off a notable thing or something unexpected. Why would anyone be motivated by this, and what prompted it? These are some of the bigger questions. Why did they have this envy and strife against Paul? But some also from goodwill. The latter, the ones doing it out of goodwill, do it out of love. Knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. And the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. And we had worked down on here, we finished up, I believe, with point 20, this matter of thanos, the Greek term, envy. Again, a discontented feeling and somewhat resentful because by the success or advantage of someone else. Again, we make a distinction between envy and jealousy. Envy is wanting what somebody else has. Jealousy is not wanting them to have what you have, not wanting to share. So that's one of the first things we have to teach children early in life as they grow up. You have to be willing to share. And so we looked at all of that, and this envy term, it was a problem, both in political and socially, but certainly is going to be a problem in the church. So point 21 here, the second unworthy motivation that some believers had is seen in the noun eris, which is defined as engaging in a rivalry by taking a position contrary to that of another. Now, there are some people that are just like this. If you say it's cool, they're going to say it's warm. If you say it's hot, they're going to say it's cold. They're just going to take a contrary position. And this is a part of some people's sin nature. They just thrive to some extent. It trips their trigger under the sin nature to have conflict. And, of course, conflict is something we see is not really germane or appropriate to the Christian church. We are to eliminate these types of things, to work against them. Certainly not to try to generate conflict. Conflict will come as it is. You've got enough conflict because of negative volition, believers going lukewarm, going south spiritually, abandoning sound teaching and doing whatever it is they do, because they've got conflict. And they're conflicted in their souls over whatever we don't know. We can't really always know. But some of that gets into this matter of not wanting to change. And again, if you don't want to change, you don't want to grow. Because it's going to challenge you. It should. So this is, again, taking a contrary position. It includes the ideas of strife, discord, contention, and even heated arguments or quarrels. Although Paul's dealing to some extent here with their mental attitude, not so much the overt aspects of it, but what they are trying to generate with the envy and the strife. So 22 in verse 17, Paul uses another pejorative term to describe their internal motives. The noun erythia originally referred to a day laborer. That's our term selfish ambition, which is related to eris. You probably can tell the root there is similar. The noun erythia again originally referred to a day laborer. The term was used especially of those engaged in weaving and spinning, and it originally had a positive connotation. There wasn't necessarily anything. The world didn't look down necessarily on day laborers. They were not viewed necessarily. They were on the low end of the economic spectrum, no doubt, and just made enough from day to day to support and sustain themselves. However it came to refer to a person who did what he did because he had an agenda that focused on what he could gain from his actions. So working hard at something legitimate is one thing. Working hard to try to get your own way, that's quite another thing. That having another internal agenda, a hidden agenda that you're trying to advance. The question he would inevitably ask was, what is in it for me? And that's really the mentality of a lot of people. What have you done for me lately? What's in it for me? And that cannot be our focus if we're going to survive as a church. The church cannot be eaten up with this stuff. As we're going to see, we'll get a big dose of the types of things Paul expects coming up here. As he is going to tell them to live as a good citizens of the kingdom of heaven in this world. Even though you're citizens now, but we still have to work on living it out. And that means living it out with other believers in the local church. And like your original family you were born into, you don't get to pick who these people are. God, under the principle of positive volition, establishes knows who's positive, knows who isn't. And then, of course, can bring these people together over time. And we come from, doesn't really matter what size church you have, even from us here. We come from generally very different backgrounds, didn't have the same sort of upbringing in many cases, wild differences in the way we were raised, maybe even. But the fact is, we're not to be in it for us. This is what the whole book is somewhat going to be about. If we're in it for you, you're missing the point of the Christian life. And some believers, I mean, and this is one of the sad, I think, fallouts of, quote, the doctrinal movement, and that is that people have largely been in it for themselves, and when things don't go their way, they don't want to play anymore. They want to run off and do something different, whether they run off to another church, whether they go back to being fundies, whether they go join a cult, whether they don't do anything. It doesn't really make any difference. Whether they try to justify their existence by, oh, I'm listening to ministries online, so I'm okay, even though I'm not in a local church. Well, we'll just rename this dispensation the Internet age rather than the church age, because let's just face it, that this is, and again, with the current new wave of scare, I saw one doctor on the deal the other day on the news, and she said, you know, watching our federal government, it's like we're in a continued state of hysteria all the time. And I said, yep, that's right out of 1984. That's exactly the principle that works. Keep people off balance. A deluge them with mind control techniques and all of this. Get them worried and fearful so that they'll listen and do what Uncle Joe tells us to do. Good old Uncle Joe. I feel like he's really for us. Oh, no, he'll bankrupt this country given the chance. Hopefully they'll stand up to him. Well, thus, it came to refer to those who would strive to gain some position in society, government, or the courts, not in order to serve the state or others, but to gain honor and wealth. And again, very much the background to Roman honor system and struggles and all of that is very much the background to the book of Philippians. Because this city is a mini Rome and has very much the same sort of mentality governing it. That governed Rome itself. So in the political realm, the term was used of one campaigning for whatever position he wanted to gain. by means of courting popular acclaim, through trickery, deceit, or other unrighteous methods. And of course, these types of people, when they have to cover this agenda, they have to cover it with a facade of something, and generally, it's going to be a facade that makes them look good. They're not going to admit to the truth. So they have to say, well, I'm doing this for this motive or that motive, or I really am more worried about other people than myself. Are you really? Well, that'll play out in the local church if that's true. If it's not, it'll be exposed. And the fact is, of course, in Babylon, where we live now, the last days, the fact is the church is lukewarm. Many people think they're fine, even though they blow off royal imperatives. They don't have to assemble. They don't have to give. They don't have to apply. They don't have to do anything. And they're fine with God. Well, if you're delusional enough to believe that, you're in bad shape spiritually to start with. Well, 23, some of Paul's brothers in Christ were acting in a very adversarial way toward the apostle. They were likely envious of his position and success and desired some popularity and fame for themselves. Envy suggests that they want what he's got. Maybe his position in Rome there. He's written that church, but he had never been there up until this time. And then he comes in chains. Well, this doesn't look very good. So did his letter in some way irritate some of these people in Rome as he addressed some of the problems he knew to be there? But even though Paul wasn't there present, that's not as though he couldn't have some idea. I mean, you wouldn't have to attend every local church in the world to have a general idea of the problems local churches face. You could just visit very few and probably know, generally speaking, what's going to be going on. And then, of course, there's the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age that Paul lives in at that time in history. And the Judaizers were a big deal. And their emphasis on food and diet and all of these things. So who knows why these people had an attitude towards Paul, but they certainly did. And they want to cause him trouble. Why, I have no idea. I looked at this and thought through it, and again, whether it was his success in Rome, whether they think Paul now reflects badly on Christianity because he's in prison, who knows? My guess is they wanted to attract a following for themselves. Most of the time, just follow the ego-driven move, and you'll be able to figure most people out because they're going to be driven by their ego. So 24, with the final statement in verse 17, Paul makes it plain that these people were not characterized by the proper motives. They were not pure or sincere in their proclamation of Christ since they harbored these unworthy motives. And this taints their witness, sadly. Now, the content, from Paul says nothing about content, so which leads me to believe that their content was correct. That they were proclaiming the true gospel of faith in Christ and all of that. But somehow seeking to undermine Paul while doing it. So what maybe did they include in their witness? Who knows? We're not really told. Well, he goes further into their motives, point 25, and points out that what they did to put additional pressure on the apostle during his imprisonment. So one intriguing thing is that those who were motivated by jealousy and strife obviously supposed, that's the key word here, they supposed their behavior would create some kind of trouble for Paul. However, his failure to let their actions affect him proved their supposition was wrong. So they can run around and think, oh, I'm going to create problems for this guy. This will make his life more difficult. In the end, if you can take the high ground, if you can stay on top of it mentally, you can just frustrate these people. Just don't let them bother you. What can they do in the end? And really, if they're opposing a positive believer, particularly given the situation we have here in the last days, where a positive volition is waning, certainly. If they want to oppose and take on positive believers, I wouldn't want to be in their shoes. I wouldn't want to be there when God decides to catch up to them. Or to put an end to it. It could get real ugly real quick. But if you just take the high ground and hopefully stay on top of it, well, all their machinations, their bad attitudes and all of this doesn't serve them. In the end, it won't serve them. Because what they wanted to do doesn't come to pass. Because Paul's not upset by this like they thought he would be. But this is one of the things with people, and particularly believers I've observed, who are in the process of going negative or who have gone completely negative. And that is, they presume you're just like them. They assume you're going to be motivated by the same stupid things they're motivated by. And when the positive believer isn't and doesn't fall into that, it's frustrating to them. This is the best revenge, living well. Live right. That's the best revenge on these people. Let them do what they want to. God will expose them. We've warned everybody since day one. God's going to put everybody's feet to the fire. We'll get to see what everybody's made out of and who will be standing at the end. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Well, one intriguing thing here. Point 27 here. They acted in the ways they did because of their own feelings and opinions. They're not based on any real facts. However, it is clear that their intentions were malevolent. That's done from ill will or spite. The Greek noun philipsis, tribulation or distress. That's the term here translated, thinking to cause me a distress, or supposing they're going to cause me distress, is derived from a verb that means to press or squash, say as grapes in wine production. It is used metaphorically to denote pressure in the sense of various types of troubles that inflict distress. It is used of physical distress and suffering. For instance, it's used that way in Matthew 13. So this can, as we're going to point out, this can include both physical distress, the physical things that would be painful or cause suffering, or here, coupled here with persecution. This is the second category, the first category of believers, actually, sprout, the seed germinates, indicating salvation. They've made the salvation adjustment, but they're only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. The physical things that people can do, whether it's, again, they can afflict you physically, spiritually, emotionally, mentally. They can try to afflict you on the job if they are so inclined. If they want to be bad neighbors, they can make your neighborhood a miserable place. And people are apparently not very keen on just being nice anymore. I mean, that's just kind of gone by the wayside. People do what they want to do and then expect all the rest of us to just line up with it. Well, I'm unfortunately not going to line up with it. But there, also chapter 24, verse 9, I think this is in the context of the last days. This has to be the prophecy. They will deliver you up to tribulation. And they will kill you. So obviously the physical aspect of this can include up to murder. And you will be hated by all the nations on account of my name. This is one of the problems with the church. It wants to be comfortable and popular in this world. The church is never designed to be comfortable or popular here. We are aliens and strangers. We are a heavenly colony that has been planted by God. Whereas Caesar established the first a Philippi colony, and then later on it was strengthened again. But we are an outpost of heaven. We are here to represent heaven's interests. And guess what? The cosmos is not interested. They are, in fact, opposed to heaven's interests. They are in every way anti-God at this point. They don't want to come out and say it. They'll mention God and all. But thank God the holidays are past, so they don't even have to feign religion anymore. They don't even have to show up the nod to God crowd. They did their Christmas thing probably. And so they're good for another year. Or at least until Easter. Who knows? They will kill you. So physically this can turn very bad. And it also deals with mental suffering and anguish. For instance, 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about it in his life. This was in regard, of course, to the situation that he had to deal with the incestuous Corinthian. And so 2 Corinthians 2:4, Paul talks about his emotional and spiritual affliction and anguish. He's not physically suffering because of what they've done. But emotionally and spiritually, he did. He said, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you." And so Paul talks about, he writes these things that are very difficult for them to hear, and then turns around and tells them, "I said this because I love you." Well, that may not go over very well, but it is true. When he had to tell them all the things he told them in 1 Corinthians, and it's a laundry list, oh my God. There wasn't, you kind of almost wonder what they were doing right. They did a few things. I mean, he does commend them on certain things. But there's not many in there, and there's far more criticisms than commendations to the Corinthians. So they were not living out their heavenly citizenship properly, as Paul will talk about here in Philippians. So not that you should be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. And again, he doesn't want to say too much here because the backdrop to this is the incestuous Corinthian who is now recovered. So there's no point in hashing that up again. Bringing up that, it's in the past. That's one of those things. It's behind us. Let's move on. And he apparently recovered, so confirm your love for him, Paul says. Comfort him and encourage him. Well, 30, one problem here is that Paul does not specify what sort of trouble these misguided believers hope to bring on him. He does not here clearly define what he means by the term distress, which has led to two potential understandings of his intent. The first view is that these ambitious believers were attempting to cause Paul emotional pain as they proclaimed Christ out of envy, strife, and selfish ambition, since they knew Paul was not free to evangelize or to defend himself against them. Whatever they might say out there, he had no real recourse. He couldn't go out and defend himself publicly. And he couldn't evangelize. And you have to know that probably didn't set all that well with Paul. He oriented to it, I'm sure, as a part of God's overruling and directive will here in his life. But if you ask Paul, would you rather be here or would you rather be free to evangelize? I think we know what he would say. And I'm pretty sure he would rather have been free. So in that regard, they were desirous of adding to any sense of frustration that Paul may have had as a result of being confined. They seem to have been the type of people that wanted to add insult to injury by rubbing salt into the wound. And B, some have suggested that they maligned Paul because he was in prison, suggesting that God was displeased with Paul and his ministry, and his imprisonment demonstrated as much. And that, from the human viewpoint, at least on the surface, that one might carry some weight with some people. They might say, yeah, that's right. He is in jail. Why is he in jail? If God's for him, what's he doing in there? God called him to be an apostle and then put him in prison. That doesn't fit. Of course, it didn't fit with their theology. It doesn't mean it didn't fit with God's. But as we know, Paul's in prison, God's will, but he's also in prison because of his own blunder. So and maybe they wanted to make him feel bad about that. Who knows? How do you get into, and do you really want to get into the minds of these type of people who engage in this type of behavior? Well, their freedom to evangelize might have been taken as a sign that God was for them in ways that he was not for Paul, if he was for Paul at all. So the second view suggests that these men were seeking to antagonize the Romans by means of the gospel, with the hope that it would adversely affect the outcome of Paul's case. Now, that's a potential one. They knew that, and it had spread, that he was in prison. We saw that, obviously, previously, back in about verse 13. That his imprisonment in Christ had become well known. And so, do they want to go out and create more sort of anti-imperial sentiment by spreading the gospel? And then casting, you know, is Paul anti-imperial as well? Is that why he's in jail? So that was one, but the first view, I mean, seems far more likely, since Paul mentions their motivation was to cause him grief in or during his imprisonment. However, their hostility may have caused them to hope for an adverse outcome for Paul. But he said, during the time I'm in prison, this is when they're doing this. And again, would they have hoped to, if they didn't like Paul and wanted him gone, These are great believers, aren't they? Here you are in prison. And in some ways, for the cause of the Christians in Rome, as well as Christians everywhere. And you want to make his life as miserable as you possibly can. Well, I think that speaks to the quality of their lifestyle. And 34, on the other hand, there was a segment of believers that likewise had been emboldened to evangelize, who were loyal to Paul and proclaimed Christ from proper motives. And obviously these mean the more to him in that sense. These are the far more encouraging. I think these people would be, when Paul tells them later in the same book, he's going to tell them, when you think about things, think about these types of things. And so he would have had to apply this as well. Well, think about those believers out there doing it properly. Is it easy to think about people who are intentionally trying to make your life miserable and then let them do it? Yeah, it is easy. If you can focus on the other things and leave them to God and let God work it out with them and deal with them as he sees fit. Paul doesn't take any time here, really, as you can see through this, as we're going to see, he doesn't take any time to try to justify himself and say, well, you know, God is still for me. I mean, this would be a perfect launching spot for that if he chose to, but he doesn't. But again, one of the things you see is what's important to Paul is the greater progress of the gospel. It's not his own personal circumstances. And that's the challenge of living the Christian life. And your circumstances really have to take a back seat to what's best for the local church. All of us. That's what we have to do. We have to make those hard, difficult decisions sometimes. Well, Paul characterizes their message as coming from goodwill, indicating that they were certainly kindly disposed toward the apostle. And he states that their behavior comes from a place of love. Whatever effort, time, cost, or personal sacrifice. And again, to have more courage suggests that there's still some risks out here that at least they certainly perceived it was risky to be doing this. So they had to have, again, the willingness to sacrifice themselves out of love for Paul and the Lord. And obviously, you can't claim to love God and then hate Paul. And yet these people, I want to call them something else, but these people do that. And they claim they're fine with God, they're oriented, but they just can't stand Paul, but they love the Lord. Well, that mentality doesn't fly and it doesn't hold water. And he's going to expose that mentality here pretty shortly. That this is not the way to live at all. So again, they're willing to make the sacrifices. And in verse 18, Paul will state that their motivations were in truth. Which should be understood not of the content of their message, but as being true in opposition to that which is feigned. At a certain level, these other people are faking. They're putting on a front. Their message may be correct, and it appears to have been. But the way they're conducting themselves, what they're doing, and how they're doing it, has to be covered up. They don't want everybody to know this necessarily. Now, how Paul came to find out about it, I'm sure some of them shot their mouths off. Word got back to him. Oh yeah, we know Paul hates it that we're out here doing this, and so we're just going to grind his beans while we can. We'll just make his life miserable. Well, maybe some of them did. I don't know. It because obviously Paul knows better than to judge their mental attitude. He I don't think he would have said this without knowing, number one, that he was right, and number two, that he's led by the Spirit here to do this. So pointing out the false motives of people from time to time may be appropriate, that their motivations are not correct. They will hide it with the facade of godliness, goodness, righteousness, but they don't have the correct motives and their lifestyle reflects it. And you can't hide your lifestyle. That's the bad thing about living in this world. You can't hide it. Ultimately. So 35, their motive is in actions. Were based on the sound understanding that Paul was in prison because God had appointed him to provide a defense of the gospel. That this is God's will for Paul's life. They're not maligning Paul or wondering is he out of God's will or any of that. They have a completely different read on it apparently. And a proper read on it. The verb kaimai, that's the one translated here appointed. literally to lie, sit, or stand, is used literally of the result of something being placed or set in a spot. Figuratively, if used of persons with the idea of being appointed or destined for something. For instance, it's used in Luke 2:34. They're once again translated appointed. Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel. And he's appointed for a sign to be opposed, to the end that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And he gives her the ominous warning, "And a sword will pierce your own soul." She's going to have to watch her child die. That's emotional anguish. I would assume there's no worse than that. For a mother to have to stand there and watch her child breathe their last. That would be horrible. For a normal mother, again, if you're dealing with a normal mother. Also, 1 Thessalonians 3:3. And in the literal sense, it's used like, I think it's used of those pots that were sitting there at the wedding of Cana in Galilee. And there were 7 pots sitting there. That's the physical use of it. Somebody had placed them there, and so they sat in that spot. But here in the figurative sense, that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. That once you lined up with God and his part in the angelic conflict, you by ipso facto, you took a side against Satan and the cosmos and the world, the darkness. For indeed, he says, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And it came to pass, as you know. People should not be shocked at whatever comes to transpire in the angelic conflict. Just when you think you've seen it all, somebody will pull some stunt, though, that you just couldn't imagine. You think, okay, I've seen it all. No, you haven't. There's still more negative volition out there, more attacks on God's plan, more attacks on the church. This is the nature of the beast we fight. And it's not going away. It's not going to get any better. They're not going to relent. The cosmos isn't going to someday have an aha moment and wake up. Oh, well, we've been all wrong about all this. They're just not. They fill their lives. And I wonder to myself, just as difficult as it is living the Christian life sometimes, I wonder what these people fill their lives with that even gets them through. What is so important? What do they have that's so satisfying out there? And the answer is it can't be anything. They probably are very unsatisfied. And the more they come under demon influence as they go negative, that's going to become an increasing problem. And then they get to the point where they see black as white and white as black. Good as bad and bad as good. And our culture, we're steeped in that, unfortunately, the black as white mentality. Well, so we're going to suffer, and anybody that tells you any different, I mean, of course, the prosperity preachers would suggest to you that God wants you healthy and rich and all of this, and you're never going to suffer. And no wonder they can attract an audience with that message. But unfortunately, it's going to be exposed. They are going to suffer, whether they think they are or not. So how they get around all that's beyond me. Well, 37, although Paul makes a distinct contrast between these two groups, it is clear that both groups are believers and both share the same message. Paul does not fault either group for the content of their proclamation. And in fact, he commends these adversaries for their faithfulness to proclaim the true gospel. His critique of these men was based on their mental attitude motivations, which again were characterized by selfish ambition. But he doesn't condemn what they're doing. It's the why, the motives behind it. Why they're doing what they're doing. So 39, Bachmuel makes the interesting observation that Paul includes this at this point since he is aware of the interpersonal conflicts in the Philippian church. There is no doubt that to some extent that is, you know, you go through, especially when you're trying to do the introduction of the book, and you try to figure out, well, now what is the overall theme of this book? What's it about? What all, what are his motivations in writing? And two, we have that we know. Number one, we do know he wanted to write them to thank them for that financial gift. We know that that was part of the motive. But he also knew that the Philippian church was apparently seeing some increased strife within its ranks. So much so that he singles out two women out of all of this and tells them about all this. And it seems really that the sanctity and the unity of the local church is as much behind this letter as anything. The living the Christian life out in the environment of the local church with other positive believers. That's what this letter is predominantly going to be about. Oh, and our great example of that will be coming up in chapter 2, of course. In the kenosis passage there, verses 5 through 11. And when we see the example of the God-man, of what he did. So again, he doesn't fault their message, he just faults their motives. And he wants to set an example here of tolerance for others when conflicts arise, and certainly this would be a good example of that for Paul. To take this in stride, to not let it create mental attitude sins in him, the temptation to retaliate, although what could he have done, really? I mean, he's still in prison after all. He's not free to go out and do anything. And so Paul just lets them run their course, more or less. And just leaves it to God. And in some places, that's all you can do. Some people over the years, you have people that are in the church. And you pray for them and you work with them. And then they peel off. And, you know, at a certain point, I stop praying for them after a point. I've got people that need prayer here. The people that run off and do crazy stuff eventually, and even when I do think of them, generally the prayer is pretty limited. If there's any positive volition left, Lord, do what you need to do to harvest it, to get them back where they need to be. But most are never going to do it. When they've made these kinds of decisions, they're never going to turn back, generally speaking. I've only seen one or two people ever return to a Bible class after they left a sound ministry. Maybe three or four I could name, but by the way, today not one of them is in class. So it can happen. It's rare, but will they make it long term? Doesn't seem like it. At least from what I've seen in the 30 or 40 years I've been dealing with Christians since 76, so 45 years. So thus, when Paul exhorts believers to be humble and place others first. Now, if you look ahead, that's what we've got coming up there at the beginning of chapter 2. Verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with the humility of mind. Let each one of you regard one another as more important than himself. And do not merely look out for your own personal interests. Again, merely is here. It's a good stylistic addition. Because you do have to look out for your own interests. I mean, we all do that. That's part of human nature. We have to. But also for the interests of others. Your personal interests, my personal interests, can't be the deciding factor. That can't be the overriding consideration. The interests of others has to take a precedent. And this requires self-sacrifice. And I hate to say it, but we're just going to have to kill the old man. He's not into this. The old man's got to die. Because he's not into this. He's into selfishness. He's into pleasing himself and getting his own way. That's what the sin nature is all about. And so this is a strike at all of that. Putting others first and not simply looking out. There has to be a common mindset. He talks about that in verse 2. He says, by being of the same mind, literally thinking the same way, and maintaining the same love, united in spirit, thinking the one thing, or thinking in this fashion. And the fashion he's going to describe is the fashion of selflessness. That this has to be our motivation. And that's the challenge, because the old man is selfish. The old man doesn't say, hey, goody, I'm going to take this lying down. I'll never bother you. No, he's constantly fighting against the spirit and fighting against the new man. So he wants to, so when he exhorts believers to place others first or to resolve their interpersonal issues and live in harmony, He has provided an example he desires the Philippians to emulate. They can't say, well, Paul doesn't know about this. Paul hasn't been mistreated. Paul doesn't have any conflict. He can't use that argument. And so, here, Philippians 4:2 there, this is the two women. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. And so, but when Paul sets an example that, hey, he's been mistreated and he's overcome it, can't you guys swallow your pride? No! And people get like that. They get set in their thinking and they become implacable. And that is a very real danger. Once you get to that point of implacability, it's very difficult to get out of there. That is a trap. So fight that. And fight malice in the first place, because malice is what leads to that. And unforgiveness and bitterness. So not a few interpreters here have questioned Paul's motivation for exposing the motives of those who proclaim the gospel for their own selfish reasons. And some have suggested that he does so because he was annoyed at the personal attacks and could not contain his exasperation. He writes what he does because he was hurt by their behavior. And I think that as a normal human being, you would be hurt by this. You put yourself in Paul's place. What has he done to these people? What has he done to bring this on himself? And the answer is nothing. He's never been in Rome. So the only things they could have been upset about, to my thinking, are his presence there now and or the letter to the Romans that was written about 5 years earlier. 4.5 maybe. And apparently this was going on for some time. So, you know, I would suggest maybe it came from the earlier motivation. Something or some things, or the fact that Paul takes apostolic authority and writes them in such an authoritative way might have irritated some of them. We really don't know what it was that set them off. What we do know is that they weren't getting on top of it, and that they were continuing to, quote, live their Christian lives, but in an environment of strife and envy. And that's not a way to live. So would he be hurt by this? I would think so. I think normal human. I'm sure Paul had feelings, just like we all do. And many of us are tough. We have a tough exterior, and you think you can't hurt our feelings, but we have feelings too. And people can hurt them, and that's why, you know, obviously this is one of the things we want to avoid as much as we can. Well, 43. While it is true the Apostle Paul was human and just as susceptible to experiencing hurt feelings and emotions such as irritation or anger, there's no real evidence here that Paul's expressing these types of feelings. I don't see anything in his writing here that sort of reeks of anger or frustration or any of that. I see it to be a very clear-cut, a well-spoken explanation of the situation. And you can do that. And here he's shied away from even identifying their mental attitude as being faulty. So you know he had to be very sure of this. Would you write this in a letter going to the Philippians if that were the case? So, of course, it must be emotionally painful for some in Rome to make it their mission to cause Paul emotional and spiritual pain during his imprisonment. Nevertheless, Paul certainly rises above his pain and manifests no desire to retaliate in any way. There's nothing in here about they're going to get it. God will get them. He doesn't have that attitude, which I might. Let God get them. Sick them. Well, that's where Paul, you know, of course this is going to shock you for me to say it, but Paul is probably a better believer than I am too. So, shock, shock. So he rises above this though, and takes the high road. And since Paul was able to focus his attention on the positive aspects that came from this behavior, he demonstrates that his focus is on matters such as the gospel and joy, rather than his own emotional pain or indignation. And really, the progress of the gospel is really at the heart of all of this. And so the fact that they're proclaiming the gospel progresses the gospel. So that's what Paul's concern is. And since he can focus on that, then he can rise above all this and say, well, let them do what they're doing. And knowing that in the end, God will sort all this out. People think they're getting away with their behavior. They're not. You don't get away with stuff with God. So one thing that is certain is that Paul's expose makes it evident that such people do exist within the community of believers. This should alert the Philippians and all believers that they should not be surprised if and when they encounter such. You've got people that carry around hostility, bitterness, strife, anger, these kinds of things, and they don't get on top of them. At first, they have to acknowledge that they've got a problem. As you know, I think even in AA, first step is to acknowledge you've got a problem. If you've got a problem with anger, strife, bitterness, envy, jealousy, these kinds of things, first you've got to acknowledge to yourself it's real, that this is my problem. I've got this problem. And Lord, I need to work on this, and I need to work on it in your strength and not in mine. You can't overpower the flesh with the flesh. That doesn't work. The flesh can't beat itself down. Nor does the flesh want to, frankly. The flesh wants its own way. So you're going to encounter people like this. The challenge is to take the high road, try to stay on top of it, and you may fail. I've had people like this, I've gotten out of fellowship, wanted to wring their necks. But you have to get on top of it. You have to fight against that. You can't just give in to that. Or you become like they are. That's the bad thing about a negative example. If you follow it, you become just like they are. This is one of the reasons for the doctrine of separation. When people are consistently negative examples, we stay away from them. We don't buddy up to them, for sure. Or we shouldn't, anyway. Well, 47, a second purpose for exposing this type of behavior is that some of the believers in Philippi were engaging in selfish rivalries, which were a threat to the unity within the local church. And therefore, it should not be shocking to find that the next occurrence of the noun erethia, selfish ambition, is found in the exhortation to the Philippians not to entertain these types of motives. Okay, well, we're going to go ahead and stop there. It's about 10:40. Let's take a 15-minute break today and be back in here at about 5 after.